I'm sure you'll find it helpful this morning to have your Bible open at the second chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. Acts of the Apostles and chapter 2. We're going to see this morning that the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost made clear that God had made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. The giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost makes clear that God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. We're coming this morning to look at what's been rightly, I imagine, described as the key event of the whole book. The day of Pentecost. The giving of the Holy Spirit. We had read to us this morning 42 verses, quite rightly. I'm going to look with you at the first 41 of them today. All first 41 verses. It seems to me that it's very difficult to break it up and take various sections in isolation. I've come across one man this week who took 12 weeks to preach through Acts chapter 2. Well, we're going to look at the first 41 verses this morning. And it seems to me that it all fits together. Because first of all, there's an event, the giving of the Spirit. Secondly, there's an explanation, an application, as Simon Peter stands up and preaches. And then thirdly, there's a reaction. There's a response. It seems to me that those three things fit together. The event, the explanation, and then the reaction. So, first of all, let's look together at the event. The first dozen or so verses. And I want to look at three things. As we look at this event, I want to see when it happened. I want to see what actually happened. And then thirdly, how did those there respond to what happened when it happened? So first of all, we're going to look at the event. When did it take place? What actually happened? And how did the people there respond? And the first thing to notice is that this event took place, quotes, when the day of Pentecost had fully come. Now, let's just think about that. If we were there on those days or on that day, we knew why we were there. We were there at an annual feast. We were there at the day of Pentecost. And the Bible says of this particular day of Pentecost, when the day of Pentecost had fully come. And we need to understand the background, which would have been fully understood by everybody who was there on the day. Pentecost was one of the three annual feasts instituted by God in which the men would go to Jerusalem and celebrate the feast. The day of Pentecost was a harvest festival. In fact, it was the middle one of three harvest festivals, and it went by the name of Pentecost, or the Feast of Harvest, or the Feast of Weeks. Those of you who can remember your maths will know that pente means five, and the day of Pentecost took place 50 days after Passover. So Passover, the giving of the Lamb, has taken place 7 weeks previously, and now they've arrived in their diary at the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost and its feast signified the completion of the first harvest of the spring, the barley harvest. And it had a first fruits element. The first fruits of the wheat harvest was then presented to God. So it's a very much a harvest setting, it's an ingathering, but it's also a first fruits setting. And that would have been very clear to all those who were there on the day. It's also probably worth mentioning that the Jews came to associate the day of Pentecost with the giving of the law at Sinai. That certainly took place between the two testaments, between the Old and the New Testament. Jews began to realize that the day of Pentecost fell, by their calculation, 50 days after the Passover lamb was slain when they came out of Egypt. So there's another association that was probably in their minds, the giving of the law at Sinai. And so when we come to this day, it's a day full of history. It's a day full of significant context. It's why, verse 5, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. They'd come to celebrate Pentecost, the harvest, and the first fruits on the day which they also recognized was the day when God had given them the law at Sinai. And we're told in verse 1 that when this day had fully come, that's pregnant with meaning, isn't it? It means that this is going to be a day of real fulfillment. When this day of Pentecost had fully come according to God's working through time. So here we have an explosive event, all set up against that background of harvest and first fruits. On this occasion, the disciples were all together. They were all of one mind. When? Suddenly, something happened. And the Bible simply tells us, secondly, what took place. And it all begins with the letter S. There was a sight, there was a sound, and there was speech as the Spirit was poured out. There they are, the day of Pentecost, day of harvest, day of first fruits, when suddenly three things happened signifying that the Spirit had been given. And the first thing was a sound. And notice the sound is described as being from heaven. This is something which God is orchestrating. It's a sound as a rushing mighty wind. And the sound fills the whole house where they were sitting. So suddenly, they're taken by surprise at this mighty rushing wind sound which fills the whole house. Secondly, they see a sight. It's not only their ears that hear something, it's their eyes that see something. And they see what appeared to them as divided tongues as of fire. And these tongues separated and sat on each one of them. So there's the sight that they saw while they were hearing the sound. And the Bible tells us, thirdly, that this is because they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been outpoured. And then fourthly, we see that there was unusual speech being given and being heard. Because the disciples began to speak in other tongues, in other languages, as the Spirit enabled them, as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. Such that everyone heard the disciples speaking in their own native language. That's written in verse 6 and in verse 8 and in verse 11. There were people there from every nation under heaven, certainly the known world at that time, and everybody heard what were the wonderful works of God being spoken of in their native tongue, in their own dialect, in their own language. That was the phenomenon. So, when was it? The day of Pentecost, it had fully come. What happened? A sound, a sight, unusual speech, as the Holy Spirit was poured out. And notice then, thirdly, as we deal firstly with the event, how they responded. They were Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. We read of five groupings from verse 9. It's largely going east to west. It's both places and people. How did they respond on this day? Well, it was a mixture. Verse 6 tells us that they were confused. How could this be? Verse 7 tells us they were amazed and marveled. Verse 12 tells us they were amazed and perplexed. They were astonished at the phenomenon which was taking place, and they didn't understand it. How could these uncultured Galileans be speaking all of their mother tongues? How could this bunch of northerners from up there, away the lads, the northerners who they despised, be speaking all of these languages that they understood and recognized as their own mother tongues? They asked the question, what could this mean? So there's an astonishment, there's an awe and wonder at what's taking place. There's a confusion. How is this taking place? What does it mean? And then thirdly, there's some who mock. Verse 13, some said, oh, they're full of new wine. That seems to me to be simply the event. The when, the what, and the how. And of course it tells us some wonderful truths. It tells us that God was working to his sovereign plan and his sovereign timescale. That the Feast of Pentecost in the Old Testament was actually pointing forward to this day when it was fulfilled, to a real harvest of souls and to the first fruits of souls who came into the kingdom of God. It all took place deliberately at Pentecost, which they took to be the day when the law had been given. So the Bible talks about it being a day of harvest and first fruits. God was wonderfully, powerfully at work. The noises from heaven, the wind speaks of God, the fire speaks of God. The speech was about his wondrous works. And that's what was revealed at the day of Pentecost. And it seems to me, for all the controversies about interpreting what took place, it's actually what was revealed on the day which is the key fact. The Holy Spirit came just as had been promised. Back to chapter 1 and verse 4, they were told to wait for the promise of the Father. Here it was. The Father fulfilled that promise. Verse 8 of chapter 1, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me starting in Jerusalem. What took place on this day was the pouring out or the giving of the third person of the Holy Trinity. God the Holy Spirit. Divine. When Ananias and Sapphira are charged with having lied to him, they're charged with having lied to God in chapter 5. The Holy Spirit is God. He's not an informal substance. He's a person. He can be lied to. He can be grieved. He speaks. He was the glorious one who was poured out on this day. Just as he was poured out on Jesus in baptism to equip Jesus for his ministry, so he's poured out here on the disciples, that they might receive power and fulfill their ministry. Here is a baptism, an outpouring. The word means a torrential downpour. The disciples would have been saturated with the Holy Spirit. Not just a few drops that have been absolutely drenched. You know the difference between going out and finding a few drops on you, and when you come in and you're absolutely drenched through. Well, this was a drenching. This was a torrential downpour of God, the Holy Spirit, a unique event of initiation as he permanently indwells his people. And so we're not to be confused or perplexed. We're to listen and to heed the explanation given. This event is an act of Jesus. It's an unusual, even unique visitation. By the giving of the Holy Spirit, the disciples are equipped with power for mission. It's the dawning of a new era. The last days are here. And of course, in many ways, it's a reversal of Babel, where languages were scattered and confused. Here we see the sign that the last days have arrived in full. They're here. That's the event. Then Peter, secondly, stands up to give an explanation. And he addresses the understanding which they've got. They don't understand, and some think that the disciples are drunk on wine. Let's look, secondly, then, at the explanation. It's given by Simon Peter. You'll see for yourself in verse 14. He stands up with the 11. He raises his voice. Because what he's about to declare is something of enormous significance, a great revelation from God. And he speaks to them. And notice that he addresses them as men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem. Chapter 1 and verse 8 is already being fulfilled here. He's being a witness in Jerusalem. And he says to those who listen to him, let this be known to you. Heed my words. Be very careful to give attention to what I am saying to you. And then people argue that his sermon is in 3 points, or 6 points, or 8 points. It seems to me that he addresses them by name on 4 particular occasions. See, he does that in verse 14, where he says, men of Judea. Then in verse 22, he says, men of Israel. Then in verse 29, he says, men and brethren. And finally, in his what I take to be his conclusion, verse 26, he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know. It seems to me that he's building a case here of 3 points and then the conclusion. And at the beginning of each point, he addresses them, men of whatever. Those are his points as he builds an argument. Let's look, first of all, at his first point then from verse 14, his introduction, and then his quote. On each of his points, he's going to use, as his basis, an Old Testament quote. He's going to start off with Joel chapter 2, then he's going to move to Psalm 16, and then he's going to move to Psalm 110. Those are his three points. Okay? Before he gets to his conclusion, which is verse 36. And he turns first of all to Joel 2 because he says, you don't understand what this means. Well, this is that. That's what he says. This is that. What's just taken place is here in the Old Testament, in Joel. And Peter in verses 16 to 21 quotes Joel chapter 2 verses 28 to 32. Peter's understanding has been opened. Remember, back at the end of Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, he's had the Old Testament opened up to him, and now he's able to refer to the Old Testament to explain what's just taken place in the sound, in the sight, and in the speech. So he refers back. He doesn't explain the detail of everything that Joel says. He doesn't tie up how dreams and visions, which were means of revelation, tie up with prophecy. He doesn't expound the wonders in heaven and earth, the cosmic upheaval ahead of judgment and consummation at the end of time. What he does do, and this is the heart of his first point, is to explain that the event that has just happened is a fulfillment of what Joel spoke of in these words. Although Joel didn't say in the last days, Joel just said afterwards. But Simon Peter is now referencing that this is the last days. The new era has begun. And what Simon Peter brings out is three things from Joel. That the pouring out of the Spirit is now on all flesh. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was given to some for a time for a special enabling. Now upon the Lord's people is going to be poured out, not dependent upon age or gender or class. The Spirit is poured out on all flesh. This inaugurates the last days, which will end in the great and awesome day of the Lord in judgment. That's what Joel was speaking of. The pouring out of the Spirit at the beginning of the last days, but the last days, as you see here, will end, verse 20, with the great and notable or terrible day of the Lord. It's going to end in judgment. But notice in verse 21, Joel has spoken of a salvation. A salvation from sin and judgment to whoever calls upon the name of the Lord. So that's what Joel has been speaking of. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit at the beginning of the last days. The last days are going to end in a terrible day of judgment. But salvation is offered. And salvation will be received by whoever calls on the name of the Lord. That's Peter's first point. What's just taken place is what Joel spoke about in the Old Testament. It's the pouring out of the Spirit on all flesh. The second point he makes is that he then connects Jesus with the immediate situation. He says, men of Israel, verse 22, hear these words. And his next words are, Jesus of Nazareth. That would have been a bombshell, I think, to them. Here he deals with the life of Jesus, the Jesus they've rejected and crucified and put to death. Here he deals with his death. Here he deals primarily with his resurrection. Peter is building a case. But he's absolutely got them, as it were, on the end of his fist, on their noses, really. They don't know what's happened. He's just explained to them what's happened. And then suddenly he goes right for the jugular. And he connects Jesus the Christ with it all. And he says, this Jesus, attested by God to you. This Jesus, formally recognized by God as utterly genuine. This Jesus of Nazareth, certified by the living God as true. This living God has provided you with clear evidence as to the truthfulness, the authenticity of Jesus of Nazareth. And Peter goes on to show that in Jesus' life, in his death, and firstly in his resurrection, or mostly here in his resurrection. He says, you know this Jesus of Nazareth. He was sealed to you as genuine by the living God in his life. You saw, you heard about his wonders. We can go back in Luke's Gospel and see how often it aroused astonishment. You witness his miracles, the signs of his powers, and you recognize his signs which are pointing to the truth about himself. You know that this Jesus turned water into wine and he calmed the sea and he compassionately healed the paralytic and cleansed the lepers and he raised the dead. You had those clear kingdom signs given to you that Messiah was here. And that he had power over disease and darkness and demons and death. These miracles which he performed was what God did through him in your midst. As you yourself know. What's just taken place is what Joel spoke of all those years ago. And let me connect this event to Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus who's been approved by God to you in his life. In a sense, secondly, Peter goes on to say what he was approved by God in his death to. Because despite that attestation, despite that approval, despite that seal from God, despite that certificate from God, you have taken him. You've taken him with lawless hands. You've crucified him. You've put him to death. A double charge, in a sense. You've crucified him. You put him to death. The responsibility for Jesus' death is laid at the feet of Judas and Pilate and Herod and the Roman soldiers and the Jewish leaders and the whole nation. Yet Peter says this death, this deliverance, resulted from the work of God. That death was according to God's determined purpose and foreknowledge. Jesus was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Jesus was ever going to come into the world and die as a sacrifice. And that's why through the Old Testament days we've gone through the foreshadowing of Passover, of the Exodus, of freedom and a lamb laying down his life. But it was all orchestrated to point forward to the Lord Jesus Christ coming into this world. Not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, as a sacrifice. And as we heard so clearly this morning, as a substitute in our place. I'm going to explain to you what happened, Peter says. You should have known, because it was all there in Joel. And it all connects with Jesus. Jesus whom you've rejected. Jesus whom you've made no reference to in your lives other than in rejection and insult and mockery. You put him to death. God has attested him to you, thirdly, in his resurrection. Oh, you had your mock courts, your mock trial, your sentence. You put him to death. But then there was the divine reversal. Because whom you put to death, God raised up. I begin to feel how they might have felt on the day. Where's he going to? This is all rather chilling. The one that we've put to death, God has raised up. On the third day, just as he said, the angel said, he's not here, he's risen. There was an empty tomb. There was no dead body. The resurrection declared him to be the Son of God with power, that his work on the cross had been acceptable to Almighty God, that all who trust in him are acquitted of their sins. God raised him from the dead, loosed him from the pain of death. It wasn't possible that he should be held by death. And what Peter says is, this is what David spoke of in Psalm 16. In Psalm 16, David wasn't simply speaking about himself in measure. He was speaking about Messiah. And God raising up this Jesus of Nazareth who you've put to death is fulfillment of David's prophecy. Jesus was not left in Hades. Jesus' body did not see corruption. God raised Messiah from the dead, just as he said he would. And this Jesus is that Messiah whom God said he would raise. I think at this moment I might have been feeling a little uncomfortable as Peter pressed on to his third point. Verse 29 to 35, again he says, men and brethren, and here he amplifies the matter of resurrection. He drills the matter home to him. He says, look, these words can't refer to David. He's dead and buried and his tomb is with us. David's flesh saw corruption. And yet King David knew that God had sworn a promise to him, 2 Samuel chapter 7 verse 12, that David would have a descendant who would be the Messiah. And that this descendant would be raised to a throne. What Peter is explaining here is that David in this psalm is speaking of Messiah's resurrection. And this Messiah is Jesus, whom God has raised, of whom we are witnesses. But then, says Peter, having raised him from the dead, God has done something else with him. God has exalted this Jesus of Nazareth to his right hand, to the place of absolute supremacy, to the place of absolute authority, to the place of absolute honor. This Jesus whom you took with lawless hands, crucified, put to death, God has attested to you as genuine and authentic. He did that in his life and miracles. In a sense, he did that in his death because it was God's purpose that he should die. He did it in his resurrection. He raised the one who you put to death from dead. And now he's raised him to the right hand. And he's given this Jesus of Nazareth the name Lord. He is God. He is nothing less. And seated in the place which he deserves at the Father's right hand, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit. And he has poured him out, which is what you now see and hear. Referring to Psalm 110, Peter says, it wasn't David who was going to ascend to the right hand. It was David's Lord, the Messiah. There is one at God's right hand in the place of all authority, the place of all honor, the place of supremacy. And it's Jesus, the Messiah, who is no one less than Lord. Having built his three points, Peter concludes, verse 36, let all the house of Israel know that God has made this Jesus attested to you in this way. This Jesus whom you crucified, God has established him as both Lord and Christ. They are world must have fallen apart. How utterly devastating. Jesus of Nazareth, whom you, as your verdict, mocked, insulted, rejected, scoffed at, sneered, betrayed, falsely accused, blasphemed, crucified, put to death. God, as his verdict, has attested him in life, in death, in resurrection, and now in exaltation. God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. Lastly, this morning, the response. Well, they've been confronted with the truth about Jesus of Nazareth. And they've been confronted about the truth of themselves. And verse 37 tells us they were cut to the heart, pierced, shot through. The alarm clock ringing shrilly, awaking them to a sense of their sin, pride, arrogance, guilt, shame. This is the work of God, the Holy Spirit. They were cut to the heart. Verse 37, they were concerned. What shall we do? I wonder whether an earlier question hadn't gone through their minds. What have we done? What have we done? You ever seen the film Titanic? That moment when the designer gets his designs out and he realizes very early on that Titanic is going to sink. The truth just hits him. The others can have wishful thinking, and now he knows. They're going down. And here's a multitude cut to the heart and guilty as charged before God. They could not have been more wrong about Jesus of Nazareth. Later we'll see they killed the author of life. They had sinned abominably. Have you ever had in your life those occasions when you just realise that what you said or done or thought has been abominable? And you felt you got no place to hide, nowhere to run to, you just cut to the heart. There's no case for you. You're just utterly guilty as charged. That was their response. Cut to the heart and concerned. What shall we do? They said. We've put God to death. And the response is amazing. The response is a response of amazing grace. It's effectively verse 38. Be converted. You, guilty as charged, cut to the heart, utterly concerned. Repent. Turn from your sin. Turn from your unbelief. That complete turn of 180 degrees. That complete turn of heart and mind and direction in life. Repent is what Peter says. Turn. Turn from your sin to this God that you have treated in this way. Turn to him. Seeing your sin for what it really is. Feeling its sorrow and its shame. Hating it. Confessing it. And turning from it. And turn from it to this God, with whom there is forgiveness. Secondly, Peter says, be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sin. Humble yourself to public, full identification with Jesus through water baptism. Repent, believe, and confess that faith publicly in baptism as an outward sign of what has taken place inwardly in your conversion, that you now identify yourself fully with the Lord Jesus Christ. That baptism, which is a sign of cleansing outwardly of water, but inwardly of all of our sins cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus. That baptism, which is a sign outwardly of our death to sin and our burial and our rising again to newness of life in the Lord Jesus Christ, be baptized in his name, on his authority, on account of what he has done for you. Be baptized in his name for the forgiveness of sin. To be washed and to be cleansed. That none of these things or none of your other sins will be counted against you by the living God. But rather you will know that they were counted against this Christ when he died for you on the cross. Repent. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. Every believer receives the Holy Spirit at that initial stage, we can call it that, of conversion. Receive him, Peter preaches. And be saved, verse 40, from the coming judgment which this perverse generation deserves. In other words, call upon the name of the Lord. Call upon the name of the Lord, who is in fact the Lord Jesus Christ. Call upon him for the forgiveness of your sins. Call upon him to make you right with God once and for all. Verse 41, receive his word. And we simply read, don't we, that about 3,000 were baptized. 3,000 called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. 3,000 were saved. 3,000 knew the blessedness of all of their sins forgiven by trusting in the Lord Jesus. About 3,000 turned from their sins and trusted Christ. What about you this morning? The giving of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost makes clear that God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. And you've heard the same message about the life of Jesus of Nazareth and his death on the cross for sins and his resurrection on the third day, just as he said, and his exaltation to where he's now seated in all of his splendor, majesty and glory at the Father's right hand. You've been confronted with the truth of Jesus and the truth about yourself in your sin. For the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. My friend, in the light of the coming terrible day of judgment, when this Jesus will return, has your heart ever known conviction of your sin? Have you ever been concerned, what shall I do in the light of this? I'm a sinner in the hands of an angry God. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice cry out amongst the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there. Have you ever been converted? Have you ever come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Ever confessed that faith in baptism? And then, as we'll see next time, verse 42, continue to follow him. My friend, it's an absolute necessity for you this morning. The simple reason they were baptized is because they gladly received the word. Convicted of the truth of Jesus, convicted of the truth of their own sinfulness, they repented, they called upon the name of the Lord, they received the Holy Spirit, and they received forgiveness of sin. The day of Pentecost was a day when the Spirit was given. When it was made clear that God had made this Jesus both Lord and Saviour. And it was a day of conversion. It was a day of first fruits. He was the first fruit in the Acts of the Apostles of those who came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a first fruit because ever since that day, there's been a growing harvest. And are you part of that harvest this morning? Pentecost was the first fruits of those who repented, and through repentance and faith, you become part of that harvest too. When the law was given at Sinai, we read about 3,000 died. When the Spirit was given at Pentecost, we read about 3,000 lived. Pentecost was a day of life. And today is a day of life for all who turn from their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive life in His name. Won't you come to Him and receive life and receive forgiveness of sins in His precious name?